Good evening. If you would, open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you have it, go ahead and get your outline out. We are on the PM side. We had been talking about the end, especially the end of Titus. We had been talking about sound doctrine. And it seemed an apt time to begin a study on daily living. We were talking about how sound doctrine is described by Paul there in Titus, as well as in 1 and 2 Timothy, was more precisely right living than understanding, than knowing certain things or being able to answer Bible trivia. Now, those things are good and they're helpful, and understanding the Bible in a more perfect way is always a profit, a benefit. But Christianity is more than sitting in a pew and knowing a bunch of facts about the Bible. In fact, James chapter 1 and verse 22 speaks exactly to that when he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, he doesn't discourage you from knowing, from being a hearer, one who listens to God's word, or one who knows what God's word teaches, but you can't stop there, and none of us can. And there's a temptation that we would get to a certain point and we would say, "Well, I've learned enough. Well, I've lived enough. Well, I've given enough. Well, I've done enough." And brethren, that's simply not the case. When we look at passages, especially basic passages like Matthew chapter 5 here, and we're going to be at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and you might very well know what I'm talking about at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And how many times have we talked about the Beatitudes, and how many times perhaps have you heard sermons about it or read through it, and how important it is understanding these Beatitudes? But how often we can easily glaze over them, even such a simple concept, we can miss because we are so focused on the specifics sometimes that we miss the right living that needs to be going on in our lives. And if we open here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and he'll go on here specifically for 12 verses, or I suppose 10 verses, and then this is going to continue, as you're probably aware, for two more chapters. The Sermon on the Mount constitutes three whole chapters of Jesus' ministry in this particular setting, and he goes up, he sees an opportunity to teach, but what does he teach? Not facts and information. He teaches right living. He teaches how to live a Christian life, more precisely to these Jews, how to be a good Jew, but that transcends to the Christian concepts. In verse 3, he begins with the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we talk about these, I want you to notice something that took me a long time to notice. In fact, I've read it, I can't tell you how many times, and I've probably preached it, I don't know how many times. But these are progressive. As we talk about so many of the passages in the scriptures, for instance, the things that we should add to in 2 Peter chapter 1, faith, knowledge, faith, virtue, knowledge, and on and on. And we talk about other concepts, other lists that Paul and other gospel writers conclude. They tend to build on each other. You start with faith, and you add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and he goes on and on through that list, and they all build on one another until you get to the culmination of love. And that would be where, not where you end, but that would be what you develop, and you continue to develop those things over and over again. Well, the same goes for here. If you really read it, if you really look at it, and you notice, he starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. He's talking about people who are humble. Later on in the book of Matthew, in chapter 9 and verse 12, he says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For it had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's connecting these two concepts. Though they may seem independent verses, they're not. It's not just the word "but" there, the conjunction. But more particularly, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's very hard to minister to someone who has no desire, doesn't perceive any issue at all, any need whatsoever. It's very difficult to talk to people about their spiritual life who think that they are spiritually well. And there are many out there who think that. And it's difficult to get them to conclude that they are not. And it is a temptation in us as Christians to lose track of where we are with God. And yes, sure, we might be in Christ, and I hope that we all are. But that doesn't mean that there is not progress to be made and that we cannot backslide and even lose our salvation if we are not faithful to Him. If we conclude within ourselves that we are righteous, then we've lost the most important aspect, and that is a humility before God. We must be individuals who recognize our place, that realize where we are. The first step of any situation is to admit that you have a problem. And a relationship with God starts with accepting you do not know more than God. And that relationship continually hinges on that fact. Because the moment that we think we know more than God, or the moment that we think that we're righteous outside of God, then we lose. We lose the most important thing, the salvation of our souls. And so with an understanding of our situation, of our relationship with God, of the loss that we've sustained because of sin, we move on to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And these are going to have spiritual implication, not just physical implication. People that cry, people that bad things happen to them, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who mourn because they realize the situation that they are in. They realize how hopeless their life is without God. Whether it's after the fact of becoming a Christian, or more precisely in this setting, before. A person without God is hopeless, whether they realize it or not. Going back to the first section of verse 3, the poor in spirit. And those who are poor in spirit should mourn. Those individuals on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when they cried out to the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were sad, sorrowful. They were distressed over this situation. They were sorry. And they were sorry with godly sorrow. And you know that because 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10, but you could go on from there. Paul comments concerning the Corinthians that he was glad that he had made them sorry. Not that he was wanting to be mean to them or he's glad they were emotionally distressed, but he was glad that their sorrow turned into repentance, because that's what he says godly sorrow does. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And just as it did for those on the day of Pentecost, some of those, who knows how many, changed. Perhaps when they heard baptism or repentance, they gave up and they didn't care enough anymore. But there were at least 3,000 souls that day who did care, who realized their spiritual situation and said, I need this to change, and so took Christ on in baptism. Just as 5,000 would later, and many more after that, they would come to the conclusion, and that's oftentimes when I'm studying with someone, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm waiting for. Because I can't force them to be baptized. I can. I'm a pretty big guy. But that's not the point. That's never been the point. It needs to be a desire on their part, a decision on their own will, that they are going to yield to Christ. Because otherwise, I'm just getting them wet. I'm just throwing them in, and I'm probably taking a couple elbows to the face. And I don't want to do that. But more importantly, I want them to want to be baptized. And so that's a struggle we oftentimes come to because, as we've talked about before, they don't want to put me out. They don't want to be an imposition. And that, well, when can you baptize me? Well, I can baptize you whenever you want. Well, I don't know then. You know, and it's really, to a large degree, until they come to the point where they are grabbing me and shaking me and asking me desperately to be baptized because they understand where they are and they understand where that means they're going, then I wonder if they're really ready. And I wonder sometimes when people ask to schedule baptism, do you really understand what's happening here? And sometimes I think they probably think that I'm forceful. Perhaps I am. But I want them to understand the most important aspect. I want them to understand they have a reason to mourn. We all do. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all epic failures when it comes to our spiritual life. But we don't have to stay that way. We can be redeemed, in fact. And so those who mourn in the spiritual way, those who are sorry in godly sorrow, he says they are going to be comforted because those are the ones who are going to change. And then the Lord will give us hope, and then things will begin to change. In Psalm 51, we see the destitute of David's sorrow. In Psalm 51, we pick up in verse 2, the 51st Psalm. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." That's something a lot of people struggle with, accepting that they had done something wrong, realizing that they have something to learn. We're going to get there in a second. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When you come down on me, I will have nothing to say. I can say nothing because you are right in your judgment, God." That's what he's saying. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward places, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." And it's not going to be an easy thing. This isn't going to be a simple thing for David to come to that realization, or for David to work through these issues, but it's something that he is committed to. We must regret the sin that we have been involved in. Too often we profit from it. And as long as it's in the past, it's fine, right? Well, I argue a simple fact of, if you are an individual who has stolen, robbed a bank, and you hide out in a church building with a congregation, and you hear the gospel, and you become a Christian, you're baptized, you got to give the money back. Well, that's part of a life of iniquity. And that's not specifically blood money, but it's an aspect of unrighteous gain. You can't keep the money simply because it's part of a life that you were a part of before. And in the same concept, you have these individuals in Acts 20 who had a life before of witchcraft, of using books of magics. And instead of selling those books of magics for 500 pieces of silver, 5,000 pieces of silver, instead of doing that, they burned them, because they were a part of their old lives of iniquity, and selling them would have been profiting from that life. And so they make a great decision, because they are sorry for what they had done, and that leads them to repentance. The third thing he describes here in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We need to be teachable people. Meekness is considering oneself superior to no one, or the ability to lose oneself in a cause greater than yourself. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." We have to be individuals who are welcome to change when change is needed. Individuals who are welcome to instruction, to being challenged. And it's not an easy thing for us as human beings to be challenged. We are oftentimes we don't just avoid challenge, but we come back at it oftentimes. We are combative towards it. That if someone challenges a view that we hold or have held or may very well one day hold, we get argumentative just sometimes for the sake of being argumentative. And sometimes we can be vicious and malicious just with a person who thinks differently than we do or does something differently than we do it. And that doesn't mean that one or both of us aren't wrong. Because just because the other person is wrong doesn't mean that you're right. That's an entirely different thing that has to be established independently of the wrongness of the other person. And we can be just as wrong with the attitude that we hold when it comes to talking with people, even when we're right, than it is being wrong itself. Because when you take the wrong attitude, you are wrong all around, regardless of how right your argument is. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we sing a lot of songs like that. "I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We sing a lot of songs. And I don't think I'd heard it before Brian sang it. There's this one song that's basically an equation almost. It's a fractional situation where you want less of you and more of Christ. All the way to the point where there's none of you. And all of Christ. And that's where we should be moving towards. None of us are there. I can tell you that right now, because if we were, we'd be living perfectly. And I've been promised by the Bible that that's not possible. So we've all got progress to make. And part of that progress is that we are teachable. Individuals that are teachable by others. Individuals that want instruction and learning and wisdom, but want it from the basis of the truth. That hold that above all else. Because it's the only thing you can depend on. Right? I am fairly dependable, but I forget stuff. I forget things, and I am wrong a lot. But you know what's not wrong ever? God's Word. God is not ever wrong. He is not the author of confusion. He is, in fact, the author of perfection. And so He provides what we need most if we are willing to listen. If we are willing to, the next section, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is an interesting thing, for they shall be filled. They will receive all that they could possibly want. When it comes to righteousness, God is not going to mete it out slowly, but He is going to demand and expect you to pursue it. He doesn't just shovel it out and spread it like we do when we salt the road or the sidewalks. I mean, you've seen the road crew spreading salt. They got buckets and buckets of it. I mean, they got a trailer full of it. And they just, they got a little disc at the back and it spins and it spreads it everywhere. And they're not particularly cautious on where it goes. They just want to spread it wherever they can because it's going to provide traction to people and melt ice and do all the things that salt's supposed to do on the roads. But we hunger and thirst for all the wrong things. We hunger and thirst, I dare say, for football, for entertainment, for whatever it is that is highest in our minds and in our hearts. And too often, that's not God. It's not God when we put other things before Him and when we decide, make decisions in our homes in relation to events with the schools or with our sports teams or with the shows that we want to watch or with the books that we want to read rather than putting Christ first in our lives and making appointments around Him and giving Him first priority in all things. We must be individuals who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because if we do, we'll be filled. That means we'll receive all that we could possibly ever consume. And God will continue giving it. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And notice as we progress, those who are poor in spirit, who humble themselves before God, those are the individuals who are sorry for what they've done. Now they know, and they are comforted. These individuals, because they understand who they are and who they're dealing with, they are teachable individuals. And they desire so much for this righteousness that they could not have on their own, but now they can because God is available to them. This righteousness is from above. But many say, yeah, I guess I could eat, right? I don't ever say that, but some people do. They say, yeah, I guess I could eat. I'll probably just pick. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It means I don't really want a whole meal. I'll just get a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And that's the way people treat religion. It's the way people treat the Bible and Christianity. This is not Burger King. You don't have it your way. You have it God's way. If I had a restaurant, that's how I do things. I don't think it'd be a very successful restaurant because that's not really what people want. They'd be like, I will make you what I will make you, and that's what you will eat. And I don't think people would go there because people don't want that. They want what they want, and they want it how they want it, and they want everything by their order and their specification. But you can't have Christianity your way. You can't have Christ your way. You have Him His way, or you don't have Him at all. Which means there's a lot of people who think they have Him, but really don't, because they won't accept Him on his grounds, according to His will. Because they're not really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they're hungering and thirsting for validation. For their ideals and their ideas and their desire for feeling righteous and feeling good about themselves and feeling holy to be validated, vindicated. And that's not God's business. That's not what God's intending to do. Now, He will comfort those who mourn effectively, and those who mourn for their loss and their spiritual situation. But He's not here to placate. He's not here to give you whatever you want. He is most concerned with giving you what you need. And what you need is to be merciful. Fifth here, He says, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And it's not until later, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, at the end of this incredible prayer that Jesus gives, He kind of explains something that is in the middle of the prayer. In verse 14 and 15, if you read there, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And this is at the end of what we call the model prayer or the example prayer, the prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples when they ask him, "How should we pray?" And he gives them a couple of specifications there in verses 5 and 6, verse 7. And then in we'll read it. In verse 9, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And you notice there in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And it's only two verses later that Jesus feels compelled to explain exactly what he means by that, because even his disciples would struggle to understand that. And even we, 2,000 years past his disciples practically, guess what? Still have a hard time dealing with that and understanding what he means by that. Not necessarily understanding. We understand what he means, but we have a hard time doing it. Because he wants us to forgive, to be forgiving individuals, to be merciful. Now, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He doesn't go the antithesis of that, though. He doesn't include in here, because the opposite of blessed would be happy, would be sad or distressed or in an awful situation would be those who do not extend mercy because they're not going to receive mercy. That would be real awkward in there, wouldn't it? And these Beatitudes, they really throw a wrench into the whole system, but it's only a chapter later that Jesus explains exactly what he means. And again, Jesus would explain exactly what he means, that if we're unwilling to extend mercy, not only are we not going to get anything, we're going to get the raw end of the deal. We're going to get the worst end of this deal. Mercy is necessary. It is required in order to be, sixth, pure in heart. "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see God. And it seems here is where, if you were to do so, if you were to draw a line, if I were to draw a line where a person received salvation, this is about where I'd put it. If you go, well, if we see this as a progression of concepts, right? That a person comes to the idea, the understanding that they are lost, right? Their spiritual conditions, they're poor in spirit. And they are sad that they are lost, because that's an important part of it, right? They have to be sad that they're lost. They can't be happy that they're lost. But their relationship with God is not what it should be, and they want to change it. So they're mournful. But they are hearing, they're teachable individuals, they really want righteousness, and they're willing to forgive others as they desire to be forgiven. Then you have this situation where these individuals are now pure in heart. I would put the line there, personally. And I don't know where you draw the line, and I don't know that the line necessarily needs to be drawn, but it seems like if it went anywhere, it would go here. That these individuals now are pure in heart. They are working to clean up their lives. They are realizing that their life is not what it should be, and it needs to change and change now. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah had a lot of work to do with the Israelites. He had a lot of things that he needed to teach them. And it wasn't going to turn out great, unfortunately. They were still going to go off into iniquity, and they were still going to do the things that they were going to do. But it was Isaiah's job to warn them, to instruct them, to lead them, whether they would follow or not. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayer, I will not hear you. Your hands are full of blood." That really describes the nature of the Israelites at the time, very aptly. And so he concludes, verse 16, that they needed to do something. This was their condition, and it couldn't remain. And so he tells them to wash yourselves, he says, "Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." And then he finishes with, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah says, you have been warned. The Lord says, you have been warned. It is time to clean up your lives, to get your affairs in order. That is to say, the things you are involved in need to be purified. Your life needs to be cleansed. What would happen if we went through our house, if we went through our job, if we went through our life with an eye or a mind like God's, and we saw the iniquity in it? What would we get rid of? Because those are the things we need to get rid of. We need to be able to see with godly sight, and we need to stop making excuses for the sins that we hold and we harbor in our lives. We need to get rid of them. We need to remove them far from us. Burn them if it's appropriate. If that's something that can happen. But make good use of our time and effectively move in righteous pathways so that we can have pure hearts. It is very hard to have a pure heart, a pure mind, pure vision when we're surrounded by iniquity. And there are times we're not going to have a choice. We cannot seclude ourselves from the world. In fact, Paul argues that. I'm sure Paul felt like doing that from time to time, but that's simply not possible. It's not possible for any of us to completely cut ourselves off, but we can do our best to remove what sin is before us, both in our own lives, in a personal setting, and sometimes avoiding certain places, certain people, removing the iniquity from our lives, to clean it up, to make our lives easier, to bandage our wounds, to set our broken bones, that we may walk straight once more. He tells them that they need to become peacemakers, which was a difficult thing for the Israelites because the Israelites didn't really care much about anybody but the Israelites. They were concerned isolationists, and there was war and famine and pestilence and bad things going on around them, and at the beginning maybe they cared a little bit, but they stopped caring a long time ago. But more precisely, Jesus is talking about them not only having peace with God, but then once they have that peace with God, helping to extend that peace to others. Imagine if we could be peacemakers between folks and God. And that's what God intends on us to do, to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to share and help them grow and prosper in his kingdom. And when we do, we become peacemakers. When we help folks understand God's word, when we help them realize, yes, their own sin, that doesn't always make them feel good, but if they can resolve it and they can put it where it belongs at Christ's feet on the cross, then we've helped them make peace. Help them make peace with God. And sometimes they make peace with others. Now, you're not always going to have power over the peace that you make. And sometimes people will not want peace. They don't want peace with God. They certainly don't want peace with you. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. And that's all Paul wanted for the Israelites. That's all Paul wanted for the church. That's all Paul wanted for the Gentiles when he went out on missionary journeys. All he wanted was for them to find peace with God. Because they were at odds with him. Because they were enemies, as he would describe later in that very chapter. That he himself was an enemy. That he was a sinner. That he was unrighteous and ungodly. But he could have peace with God, and he wanted others to know they could have peace as well. Are we leading lives that bring peace to others, not just in the physical, not just making sure their life works out, because that's what everybody wants. They want us to make sure their life works out. And when we can, sure. But there are much more important things. Much more important things like their soul, like their spiritual life, like the fact that they're at odds with God and they need to change that. And he leaves them here in this setting, these Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. God is a peacemaker. So we enact the very things that God is involved with when we are peacemakers. In verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, a lot of people want to exclude that last part. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So they were like, yeah, well, I'm going to get rewarded because my boss is mean to me. Yeah, but is your boss mean to you because you're a Christian? Maybe he's just mean to everybody. Maybe he's just mean to you. I don't know. when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Perhaps you're in prison because you've made bad decisions and you take it patiently. Well, Peter would say there's no spiritual value in that. You should take it patiently because you did something wrong. You are accepting the consequences of your earthly actions. Now, if you are doing righteous things, if you are seeking the lost, if you are helping others, if you are doing the right things and the godly things, and you are persecuted for that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who demonstrate a faith in God to the degree that they will endure persecution, often, and usually, I suppose, they know that it's going to come. Perhaps they've been warned. That was a pretty common thing in the first century, both in the Jews, the number of times the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, threatened the apostles, threatened the Christians, that they should stop talking about this Jesus, or there were going to be consequences. And Peter and John come out, and they're just glad that they were able to go through it for Jesus, that they were able to endure, that God had given them the strength. And they don't pray that these people would go back on their word, but that they would have boldness regardless, that they would preach anyway, that they would say what needs to be said because it was the right thing to say, regardless of the consequences or the people that were going to get upset with them. And we move forward in time to the days of where Rome was really in opposition to the Christians. And those Christians had to make choices, and those choices carried severe consequences. That if they were faithful to God and they continued in His will, then their own lives could be removed. They could be killed because of it. And many individuals, they decided to side with God and do it anyway. And yeah, they accepted the consequences, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong in a world far greater than this one. This kind of thing, this persecuted for righteousness' sake, it happens to all who live godly. And that, I don't know why 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 is there. It shouldn't be. Strike it out. It should be Romans chapter 8. Will persecution keep you from doing what is right? And the persecution can come in many forms. It doesn't have to be violence, though sometimes it is. It could simply be the distress of a relationship. That talking about religion and discussing God and trying to help people come to a better understanding strains a relationship, causes problems to it. Sometimes to the degree people don't want to talk to you anymore. Sometimes people ask me what I think. Sometimes they'll talk about politics or the weather or all kinds of different things. And I have a hard time not talking about God because God is in all of those things. Well, there you are talking about that again. Well, He's kind of a big deal. Romans chapter 8, what will stop us from living the life that we should live, from being the person that we should be? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I tell you, go back to this all the time. I go back to Romans 8 all the time. It is so powerful. So powerful. Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? We can let it. We can allow persecution or tribulation or distress or nakedness or peril or sword or famine. We can let any of those things separate us from the love of Christ. We don't have to, though. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's basically how we are in this life. We're defenseless. We're sheep in this world of wolves. And that's okay, because this Christianity is not about this place. It's lived here, but it's not about here. And that's the thing that people have a hard time with. Now, people in, say, athletics, they understand it to a small degree because practice is not about practice. When you go to the gym and you work out, when you go to practice and you train and you take 1,000 free throws, or you run 50 yards over and over again. That's not for practice sake. You don't practice for practice sake. You practice for something else. You do those things because they are valuable somewhere else. We live our lives here not because of here, but because of there. Because of where we're going, or where we want to go more precisely. And so it's not about this world. And I tell you, I am floored at how often I forget that. And how often the people of the world forget that. When God doesn't come down and change every little thing to their liking, when God doesn't yield at everything they want from Him instead of His will, they can't figure that out because it's not about here. It's not about this life. This life is a preparation for the next. This life is a proving ground. This life is where we show God that we are faithful and willing to give, that we are willing to give daily to Him, and we demonstrate that we are His. And he says there, verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Even though we endure these things," that's what he's talking about, that nakedness and distress and persecution and famine and tribulation and persecution and sword. There we go. Those things happen. Those things are unavoidable if we're living godly. They're avoidable if we refrain from living godly. But they're not avoidable if we're living in Christ. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors." We not just get through these things, we overcome these things through Him who loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The sword doesn't separate us from God. If anything, if used correctly, it brings us closer. It hastens our departure from this life. Distress or persecution or nakedness or peril or the sword, none of those things stand between you and God, because people have endured those things and been faithful, and they have passed from this life and found their reward. And so can you. And so can I. So can we all together if we are faithful to Him. If we recognize that it is not just about sitting here and knowing a bunch of facts about the Bible, but being a doer of those things. That we can know a lot of things, and that's great that you would know about the Bible. There's a lot of things I wish I didn't know about. A lot of things I wish I could forget. But there's not a thing in the Bible I wish to forget. And in fact, there are 10,000 more things I wish I knew. 10,000 more things that I wish I understood better, that I could study more. And the only thing I have to do is check the next one off the list when I get there. But what we do have is time in this life, if we have it, to live for Christ each day, to be poor in spirit, to understand our spiritual situation, humble before God, to mourn the sins that we've committed, and when we understand them and put them where they belong, we can be comforted, to be meek, teachable individuals who are ready and willing to learn from God. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the more righteousness we receive, the more we want. The more we desire, the more we want to live for Him each day. Merciful individuals, that we might receive mercy, pure in heart, that we might see God, peacemakers between others and God. Then we become sons of God, because it's His practice as well. And though we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can be blessed. I know that blows people's minds. We can be blessed, happy. We can be joyful. Though we go through these things, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, because we understand that the testing of our faith produces patience. It builds us. It helps us grow and prosper. Are you seeking His righteousness? Then let us help you find it in obedience to His will. Have you strayed from the truth? Let us help you be restored to His kingdom, to put your life right and to pursue once more your spiritual life. And if you are struggling with persecution of any form or fashion, struggling with your relationship with God, waning in your faith in Him, we can help. And we'd love to help you to firm up that foundation, to strengthen you in your resolve, to help you in your commitment. Whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.